Our goal here is to follow the New Testament. We believe that the New Testament provides a model for what we ought to be as a local church. And our goal and intent as a congregation is to follow the divinely given purpose for the New Testament. We have three men serving as elders besides myself, Brother Paul Good, a young man here on my left over here with the glasses, and Brother Tommy Meadows, a gray-headed man over on my right. And if you should have any questions about our practice, about our goals and intent, we would certainly welcome those questions. And our goal is to please God and to honor Him by following His Word, and we would welcome any time that we could sit down and talk with you about those things. In the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, we find recorded the conversion of a Roman military leader by the name of Cornelius, a very key event in the history of New Testament Christianity is recorded in Acts chapter 10. But we find for the first time that finally God is opening the doors of the kingdom of Christ to non-Hebrew people, the Gentiles, we commonly call, to those other than just Jews. The first example of a conversion of a Gentile is recorded in Acts chapter 10. And long ago the prophets had prophesied that these things would take place. Isaiah chapter 2 is a kingdom prophecy where the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountain and exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow to it, Isaiah said. And in Joel chapter 2, Joel had prophesied that in the last days there would be an outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, and accompanying that outpouring of the Spirit, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus we find that ultimately when God then in this example includes the Gentiles in His fellowship and in fellowship with the Hebrew people, that we find the fulfillment of these great prophecies that were prophesied in the Old Testament. But unfortunately, Acts chapter 10 has been a much misunderstood chapter. And the reason is because many want to make it a model. Many of the things that are found in Acts 10 as a model for modern day practice, and unfortunately even a model for many of the errors that we find in denominational Christianity. And what we need to remember about Acts 10 is to keep it within its context. For example, one of the things that we find in Acts 10 and the surrounding context was the challenge that the early church had. Remember that God is for the first time revealing this apostolic message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And He is authenticating the message by signs and wonders that these men were able to perform to demonstrate that truly this message was from God. And coupled with that, for 15 centuries, the Jews had been God's special people. They had been God's chosen people. God's elect, He had called them that time and time again in the Old Testament. But now, all of a sudden, we find that God is not only including Jews, but also Gentiles into His fellowship or into fellowship with the Hebrew people. He is calling them, and that offered a number of challenges for the early church. For example, in Ephesians 2, we notice that Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," that's the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. God has, through Jesus Christ, then reconciled Jews and Gentiles together." And thus, because of this challenge, we find that it would take something very special for one to convince Peter that it was okay to go and preach to a Gentile. Number two, it would take something very special to convince the Jews that they were to accept the Gentiles into their fellowship. And number three, it would take something very special to convince Cornelius, this Gentile Roman military leader, that it would be acceptable for him to receive teaching from Peter, a Jewish preacher. What's interesting about Acts 10 is we find the providence of God at work in this very special example. For example, beginning in the first part of the chapter, you notice that Cornelius has a vision. Beginning in verse 3, it says that about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And so he said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Thus, at the beginning, we find, first of all, that God gives to Cornelius a vision and instructs him by an angel that he is to go and to send men to Joppa and to bring Peter back to where he is lodging, where he is staying and living, because Peter has indeed a very important and special message to bring to you. Accompanying that vision was also a vision of Peter that is recorded in verse 9, beginning of the chapter. And the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter answered, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And thus Peter had this vision of this great sheet that was let down from heaven, and on it were all kinds of animals. And God said, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter's answer was, "No, as a Jew, I don't eat anything that is common or unclean. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times to convince Peter that he was to go to the house of Cornelius. And what is really interesting about all of this is the timing of the vision and the timing of the arrival of those men who come from Caesarea to Joppa to fetch Peter. Because in the 17th verse, it says that while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. God was working, and by his providence to prove to Jews and Gentiles that the time had come that God was going to accept the Gentiles into fellowship with the Jews by faith in Christ, through the gospel of Christ. Then we find that along with that, that Peter is instructed that there is a man named Cornelius who is ready to hear. These men come from Joppa, they come from Caesarea to fetch Peter. And we notice that in verse 22, or verse 21 and 22, that Peter went down to the men who had sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." These men telling that this man's a good man and he wants to hear a message. In fact, in the 11th chapter, we are told that Cornelius had been told it was not just a message, but in chapter 11, verse 14, it was to be a message of salvation that Peter was to bring to his house. God is working to bring these two men together, that Cornelius might hear this important message of salvation. In verses 24 and 33, then, we find finally these two men come together and they meet. And in the 34th verse, that Peter finally opens his mouth and he begins to preach to them the gospel, to preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in the beginning of the sermon, it says in verse 44 that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. In the 11th chapter, when Peter is retelling the story in chronological sequence, he says in the 15th verse, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us at the beginning." This again was done to convince, ultimately and finally, to convince Peter that it was acceptable for him to preach to this Gentile, and to convince Cornelius that it was acceptable to receive the message of Christ, the message of salvation, from this Jew. And thus the Spirit fell. And in verse 45 it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then Peter answered, 'Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we have?' The Spirit fell, and it was manifested by a miraculous sign, the sign of speaking in tongues. And Peter is finally convinced then that it is acceptable and okay then to baptize this Gentile into Christ." All these events were done to convince these men that God ultimately had finally accepted the Gentiles into fellowship with the Hebrew people. And what was the reaction when word went out concerning the conversion of this Gentile? Well, at the first, it says in chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3 that when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." And there, this was the charge. Word had come 65 miles to the southeast. News had spread to Jerusalem, and it was ultimately a volatile situation. And thus in the 11th chapter, we find a recorded defense, Peter defending himself and rehearsing step by step and in chronological sequence the things that had happened at Cornelius' household. And to back up Peter's message, to offer further validity to the message, in the 11th chapter in verse 12, we are told that Peter brings with him six witnesses that could also testify as to what happened in Caesarea. And when Peter finishes, then to some degree, the reaction changes. And that should be chapter 11 and verse 17 and 18. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," Peter says, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Then, thus ultimately, these men were fully convinced that truly God was going to accept the Gentiles into their fellowship. Now, what are some of the lessons that we learn from this example of conversion? First of all, there is the matter of modern-day tongue speaking. So-called modern-day miracle of tongue speaking. Most of you are probably familiar with the charismatic and Pentecostal groups that testify and believe that they are able to speak in tongues. Acts chapter 10, along with other examples, are used as their supposed model that today they indeed speak in tongues. But the problem with that is that in the early church, God was using these signs and wonders to authenticate the apostolic message for the first time, to demonstrate that it was truly a message from God. And along with that, in this application, very specific application, was to convince again the Jews and Gentiles that they were to, that it was acceptable to God to be in fellowship with each other. Acts 10 was a very unique event. In fact, the Pentecostal groups testify today and claim that they speak in tongues, and yet their tongues are nothing more than gibberish. But when Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues, it says they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It was not an unintelligible gibberish, but it was an intelligible praise to God. It was a miracle that would truly convince them that this indeed was God's will for these Gentiles to be accepted into God's fellowship through Jesus Christ. The next thing that we notice is that some use Acts 10 as a proof that baptism is not the point in which one comes into fellowship with Christ. What they say is that, well, here's how the argument goes. The holiness people and many Protestant denominations, including the Baptists, will commonly use this argument. First of all, they say the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius before baptism. Therefore, Cornelius was saved before he was immersed, or was saved before baptism. They will tell you that baptism is nothing more than a second an example of a work of grace that has already taken place in the heart and mind of the convert. That baptism is something that is sort of an afterthought that you can do later, but it is not given or designed for the purpose of remission of sins. And their proof text is Acts 10. Well, the Spirit fell. And God certainly would not allow the Spirit to fall upon someone who was not His child, or not regenerate, or not born again, or not in fellowship with Him. Therefore, Cornelius was saved before baptism. That's the argument. Well, consider with me the fact that that argument is simply not valid. Number one, without the Holy Spirit on this occasion, there would have been no baptism. Again, read what is stated in Acts 10. It says in verse 46, "For when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days." The purpose of the falling of the Spirit was to convince Peter that it was acceptable to baptize these individuals. Then furthermore, there was no distinction in terms of salvation between a Jew and a Gentile. Over in the 15th chapter, we find a group of church leaders had gathered together because there were some who were still having a problem with accepting the circumcised into their fellowship, or the uncircumcised into their fellowship. And thus, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, it says that God knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The point is that the terms of salvation for the Jew and the Gentile are all the same. In fact, I've heard denominational preachers argue that, baptism was acceptable for Jewish converts, but a Gentile, all he has to do is just believe in Jesus and he can be saved. Now, Peter says in Acts 15 that the terms of salvation were the same for the Jew and the Gentile. God made no distinction. And the terms of salvation was that he purifies our hearts by an obedient faith. Now, couple that with a plain statement that is made in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38, you recall that Peter is before 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem preaching. And at the conclusion of the sermon, they ask the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Very plainly, Peter says that the terms and conditions of forgiveness is you need to repent. Most people would agree with that one. And then there is the little word and be baptized into Christ. For what reason? For the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, if repentance and baptism was a term of salvation for the Jew, then it was also a term of salvation for this Gentile, Cornelius. Thus, Cornelius was not saved until he submitted to God in baptism. Furthermore, it would even be inconsistent with Paul's own conversion. For example, in the book of Acts, the 22nd chapter, and verse 16, when Ananias came to Paul to preach the gospel, he says, "And why are you waiting?" There is a sense of urgency about baptism. You don't find New Testament in the New Testament them folks waiting for a baptismal service. You know, we're going to get about 13 together on a Sunday on the first Sunday of the month and baptize a bunch of folks. It was in the same hour of the night in the 16th chapter of Acts. And the reason why it is urgent is because we have a convert who is potentially lost in sin, who is in great need of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So Ananias says, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And thus we find that if Cornelius was saved before baptism, then it would have been inconsistent with Paul's conversion in Acts 22 and verse 16. Thus we rejoice today that first of all, God loved us enough, Gentiles, and that describes everybody in this room, far as I know, that God loved us enough to include us in His scheme of redemption. And we also learn that the terms of salvation that was good for them is also the same terms of salvation for us today. That one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and based upon that faith, then come to God with a penitent heart and determination to turn away from sin and to turn their life over to God. And with that penitent heart, then to be buried in baptism, that they might receive the blood of Jesus and might be raised to walk a newness of life. And if you're here today and you've never done that and you wish to do that, we certainly would desire to assist you in helping you today to become a child of God. If that's your need, the Lord loves you enough to give His Son, and the Lord is calling you by His Word to come and become His child. If you wish to do that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song.